Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. My name is Scott. I just got hired here last week, and they're letting me preach. So it's great to be with you guys, a privilege, to say the least. I want you to know that our worship team, before the service, gathers together, and they share communion together as a team, and they pray. And Adam left it open for everybody to pray, whoever wanted to. And our worship team just began praying for you, praying things for you that are going on in some of your lives, and praying God's Spirit over you and around you and in you. And they lifted you up. They prayed for God's anointing. I just love that about our team. I love that they take the time to ask for the most important thing, and that's the Holy Spirit of God to do the work in us that only He can do. So just be blessed. Consider yourself blessed by God, because there were those praying over you even before our service began. I've also been challenged to talk slower. For our interpreters and for those who are interpreting French and or Portuguese, and yeah, I think French, in another room, for some of our other guests that are able to listen to our church service via interpretation through ear pods and all sorts of devices. So it's really good stuff. I'm guessing that a lot of us can recall a time in our life when we were looking so forward to being with somebody that, and I'm talking about that, like that one-on-one time with just them and nobody else. And it could have been a guy or a girl that we pursued when we were young, but there were always other people around. And when you came around the corner in full anticipation of seeing them where you agreed to meet them. And there they are, sure enough, sitting on the porch, waiting. But they were not alone. And to make the situation worse, she says, "John just stopped by to say hi, so I asked him if he wanted to hang out with us. Isn't that great?" And we smile weakly and say to ourselves, "No, that's stupid. Why is John here? I thought it was supposed to be you and me. Get John out of here." And of course, I'm speaking about when we were in sixth grade. We would never think that now as adults. Well, imagine if it wasn't just John who was on the front porch when you came around the corner. Imagine 15,000 of your not-so-close friends waiting for you, gathering, who beat you to the picnic spot that you had reserved for you and your closest 11 other friends, and the mentor, discipler, teacher that you were supposed to meet with to have one-on-one time, much-needed time. And that's what happened to the 12 disciples of Jesus, who were eager to get some one-on-12 time with Him away from the crowds. And after an initial debut of ministry, their first debut of ministry out on the field, and they couldn't wait to get back and tell Jesus all about it. And Jesus was looking forward to being with them as well. And so the story for today is known as the feeding of the 5,000, but it's more like the feeding of the 15,000 when you add in women and children, because it just says 5,000 men, but actually it's women and children. And they were chasing after the most popular rabbi ever known, because he had been healing people and driving out demons and raising people from the dead and teaching like no other rabbi or teacher they had ever heard about in their lives. And the feeding of the 5,000 was more than a free lunch that Jesus was offering, and it ruined the time that the disciples were anticipating with Jesus that they were hoping for. And we'll get to the feeding of all those people in just a moment, which, by the way, was certainly not their greatest need. The issue for them was that they couldn't even grasp what their greatest need even was. They were too focused on what Jesus might do for them rather than what he might do in them. That's what happens to so many of us. We often want what Jesus can do for us around our most immediate and perceived immediate need, because that's the other thing, is we have needs, but they're perceived needs to us. There are some of us have those as our greatest needs. But Jesus wants to do something in us that will change how we look at everything else, how we look at ourselves, how we look at everything around us, who we live for and what we live for. He just wants to do something inside of us so that we look at what we think our needs are in a far different way, or in what we know our needs are, that we look at them differently. But only Jesus can do that, infinitely more than any single teacher or any inspirational speaker or motivational speaker or leader or anyone could ever do. Only Jesus can do what we're talking about. And so let's work our way through the story. We're going to find the answer to the quest question of week number 16. And here's the question: can Jesus provide for my needs? And to answer that, we simply need to discover what our needs are. And it's no surprise to you, as we've been saying, that our greatest needs aren't what we often raise up. And we refer to many things as our needs, don't we? Like, I need an iPhone 14 Max. Absolutely, I don't need that. And or as we're going through the drive-thru, I need a double cheeseburger. No, you probably not. Probably not. Not at all. It would be almost frightening for us to make a list of what we say our needs are. And they're really not needs at all. Their wants, their desires. And so here's a story. A fair amount of time has passed in Jesus' ministry, and all, by the way, this is really exciting. It must be a great story because all four Gospels carry the story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell this story, and with most of the same points, a few nuanced differences in each of them, but mostly the same. And the 12 disciples have recently, as we said, been out doing ministry in the name of Jesus for the first time, and it seemed to go really well overall, and they wanted to have Jesus just sit down and hear all about it and comment on it and share the good things and how God moved and the miraculous things that took place. And they were probably a little bit tired too from their ministry, but their enthusiasm probably kept them going. And Jesus had also just heard the very dreadful news of his beloved cousin John the Baptist having been beheaded by wicked Herod, the leader, because John the Baptist told the truth about Herod's illicit affair with his brother's wife. And so Herod sent for John and had his head taken off, and Jesus had just heard about that, and so there's a lot of mixed emotions going on as they were coming together and they hadn't eaten. And so let's read in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. And then Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." And he said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. And so they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. Just sounds great. Picture this even. 2 miles north of where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee. Just this gorgeous space. I've seen it in the past. I'll get to see it again in March, and it still exists. And there's this wide grassy plain near Bethsaida. To the north of that plain is a hill, most likely a hill in which Jesus and his disciples sat down and were planning to sit down, that is. And it was just a glorious opportunity, and it sounded so good. And guess who showed up on the porch, so to speak? Let's read on, verse 33. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Are you kidding? Come on, many people? 15,000 plus people get there ahead of them? Some of them had to run. They estimate 9 miles to get ahead of Jesus because they were going across the Sea of Galilee in the boat. And the people saw them leaving and they're beating the band to get around to the other side. But sure enough, they make it. They wanted to get a glimpse or they wanted to hear this great teacher. But I think primarily they wanted their need met. And boy, they had some needs. So great. Just great. We finally get to be with Jesus and 15,000 people show up. What's worse, they didn't even bring anything to snack on. A couple of things happen at this point in the story. And Mark's gospel reveals the heart of Jesus and John's gospel reveals a teaching opportunity. And so I'm going to show you both of those, that Mark's gospel goes after the heart of Jesus. John, he goes after a very practical teaching opportunity. And here's what Mark points out in verse 34. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. And we'll come back to that. But here's what John records Jesus saying in John chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. And turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all of these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. And Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." And one of the versions say, "Even if we worked for 8 months." And so Jesus seizes the opportunity to test Philip and all the other disgruntled disciples by asking a practical question. What are we going to do for lunch for all these people? How are we going to feed them? And one of the disciples might have piped up saying, "Hey, we're not the welcome wagon. You above all people should know." Well, Lord, no, well, you know, Lord. It wouldn't hurt some of those people if they didn't eat for a while. And you want to know what we're going to do for lunch? You think this is the most important thing? And so we'll come back to the lunch in just a moment. Mark's gospel, on the other hand, left that out and focuses solely on the heart response of Jesus to what he saw and how he felt about all those people when he stepped off the boat. Perhaps like those people we live with and work with every day is how Jesus would see the people, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and most of them are thinking, "What's in it for me? What am I going to get from you, Jesus? Will Jesus heal this nagging ache in my hip or take care of these incessant allergies that make my nose run constantly? Or worse, Jesus heal my son from cancer? Jesus, we can't have a baby. Can you help us? Jesus, our mom won't stop drinking. Will you help us? Jesus, the pain of my divorce is killing me. Will you help me? My daughter is trapped by lies. She doesn't even know what her true identity is. Can you help us, please, Jesus?" Thousands of them are standing there going, "Can you help us? Will you help me?" And Jesus knew. He knew every motive of their heart. He's Jesus. And he knew their selfish motives, and he knew their not selfish motives, and he saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We're not told, let me just say this one more time. Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And when's the last time you had compassion on someone? And you can flip it right back at me. Jesus still does have compassion, by the way. We're not told how many people he healed that day or how many hearts were filled with hope that day, but we are told how he saw them, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus makes a statement that comes from an old-time prophet, Zechariah, several hundred years before this event ever even took place. Here's how Zechariah defines the people as harassed and helpless lost sheep, and here's why. In Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2, he says, "Household goods give worthless advice." Or gods. Same thing, right? Household goods or gods. We rely on the same thing. What a great Freudian slip that was. So fortune tellers predict only lies, and interpreters of dreams pronounce falsehoods that give no comfort. So my people are wandering like sheep. They are attacked because they have no shepherd. They have no Jesus. And before you start making all kinds of judgments about other people, I want you to think about the people around you who have no Jesus, who have no shepherd. That's what's happening in our culture, by the way. People are listening to every voice coming at them, trying to discern what is true among so many lies, and they are so confused. We have people wandering from one false hope to another, trying to get their needs met, trying to satisfy things that they're just driving them crazy or depressing them to the deepest depths or filling their lives with anxiety. They're even paying thousands of dollars for worldly counsel to seek solutions that only Jesus can offer. And I'm not against counselors, except those who only offer worldly philosophy and principle that doesn't match the name of Jesus. And there's a lot of counsel being given. People are being told to do what you want, do what feels good, do what's best and right for you. On the contrary, sometimes we need to do what's right for the people around us so that then our lives become right. Oh, that's different, because a lot of times if we're the one going to counsel. That's what we say. I'm going to counseling. They're not. I know. It happens all the time. That's right. But you see, sometimes God says, you change your heart and you watch what happens to the people's hearts around you. Or let Jesus do a work in you. And I'm skipping way ahead, so let's not go there. Here's what Jesus said when he was working through the towns and the villages. He said the same thing in Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, hey, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. We're the workers. So there has to be a work done in us before we'll ever think of even going to the harvest fields. And once that work is done inside of you or inside of me, once Jesus does his work, we will automatically go to the harvest field, but not before. We are too consumed with ourselves to go to the harvest field when Jesus hasn't done the work inside of who we are. And when he does the work, we'll go to the field. I think that's true. But let me tell you something about those Jesus speaks about in the crowd of 15,000 when the disciples were thinking, if it should be just Jesus and us. That's what they were thinking. Those Jesus calls helpless and harassed, sheep that don't have a shepherd, are people that we may find ourselves avoiding and persecuting with our words, like a bully at school who goes after your kid, although we don't know why that kid is a bully, but I'll bet it's not because he had a terrific family. Or maybe some politician who's diametrically opposed to our worldview. They have no shepherd. Perhaps it's the single mom who drinks on the balcony below yours and lets her kids run out in the cold and play without any coats on. But Jesus might be saying, I want you to take a meal to her. But you don't, do you know how she talks to those kids? Have you ever seen that? And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly why I want you to take a meal to her. It's exactly why you need to build a relationship. If you want to take care of her kids, you're going to have to take care of her mom, their mom. Oh, okay. They have no shepherd. Or that administrator with views so bizarre that we just wish that he'd get fired. He has no shepherd. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, see, when Jesus does something in us, we'll know what to do with the administrator we wish would get fired. And maybe if we pray with all of our heart and with all of our soul, that God would begin to do a work in that man, and that he would orchestrate an opportunity for us to bump in the parking lot or meet at some coffee shop unexpectedly, and we don't even know what to say. In fact, it makes us really kind of anxious. That's why Jesus needs to do a work inside of us. And Jesus had compassion on these he calls helpless and harassed because they have no shepherd. And I'm guessing the disciples were sort of wanting a shepherd for themselves that day and maybe not very much in the mood to share their shepherd, just like some churches who are so inward focused that all they focus on is themselves and they have no desire to share the shepherd with the people who need him most. They would rather attract other sheep from other places to bolster their causes to be the American church. You might say, gosh, Scott, you feel strongly about that. Yes, I do. I feel really strongly about that because the church is supposed to be a growing movement of people reaching lost people for Jesus. Do you agree? Yeah. And so a lot of people walk through these doors and they feel kind of lost. They don't even know how to do this church thing. And we don't want to teach them how to do Jesus, do church. We want to teach them to know Jesus. That's what we want. So Jesus meets us. Here's what he does. I love this about Jesus. Jesus meets us at our point of need to help us discover our greatest need. Isn't that great? Just comes right alongside of wherever we are. Doesn't ask us to wildly change anything. He meets us at our perceived point of need to show us our greater need. He tested Philip, one of his disciples, with how they could feed this crowd of 15,000. And Philip answers with, well, it'd take 8 months' wages to feed all these people, Jesus. And here's what happens. Another disciple in John 6, verse 8, another of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. And then there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So as Jesus was teaching the people, and we don't know how long that they were sitting there, they began to get a little restless and a little hungry, but not starving, mind you. I don't think, you know, we can't say we're starving after just a half a day or a whole day even. But Jesus took their smallest of needs and he turned it into an opportunity to reveal himself as their much-needed shepherd. But I have to tell you, they were not looking for a shepherd. They weren't sold on the idea that them needing a shepherd was their greatest need at that point. That was not the case. In fact, verse 15 tells us that they decided to come and make Jesus their king by force. In other words, it wasn't a shepherd, it wasn't a savior. They weren't concerned about being saved from sin and death. What they wanted was an everyday lunch king. Because they were thinking, if that guy can take these small little barley loaves and these little pasty fish and spread it out to 15,000 people, think what he could do for our economy. I was going to get some little pita bread circles and I was just going to wing them out like Frisbees. And I thought, well, that would be immature, so I didn't. Believe me, that's what I want to do. If anybody can get me some before second service, I'll do it. But they weren't very big. They were small. Like, this was enough food for one boy. So when we're talking barley loaves, we're not talking barley loaves. We're talking like little pita-type things and maybe a sardine spread to go on it. That's all we have. And Jesus could take that. He could be quite the king. And so he disappears into the hills, but not before they were introduced to him. And some of them would find out who he is later, and they would come to him as their savior to discover their greatest need. And the question in our series this morning, here's the question, the title of the message, which I don't like, says, can Jesus provide for my needs? And the reason I don't like the title is because it sounds so selfish, but it's really not about that at all. It's not intended that way. Because we really do have needs, and some of our needs are because of our circumstances, and they're very legitimate needs. And some of our needs are more perceived because of where we are in our personal relationship with Jesus, and so we've allowed what really isn't urgent to become urgent in our lives, and we almost obsess over that so much that it has become such a need that we can't even find our way around it until that need gets met, and Jesus may have a different slant altogether on that need and turn it into not a need, and he can show you that, hey, you know what, that's not even your problem to solve. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if you had a problem and you say, oh, I don't want to solve that. Here you go. Hey, maybe 50% of what we have that we're holding on to could be handed over to Jesus. And we wouldn't have to solve it. And I'm not dismissing what is tragic. And I'm not dismissing your desperate situations. I know how real they are. And some of your needs are so great that only Jesus can meet them, and only the miraculous can handle them and manage them. I want to share just a brief story that I started to share with you a few months ago when I was seeking God after Keenan came after my job. And no, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Yeah, he did. Oh, thanks a lot. Wow, yeah. So here's what happened. After we announced that we were leaving in May, I was going into this time of a rather intense time of prayer. Around that, as Keenan is taking the lead pastor role and is in that role right now, as a matter of fact, and for the exciting times that I truly believe are ahead for this church, and that's you, the church, and I truly believe we have just touched the hem of Jesus' garment. This church family is going to explode with what God has in store. And I made the decision because it was what God seemed to be showing me at the time, albeit a little premature on my timeline, but I'll tell you, it was definitely God. There was no question about that. And so the fact that I didn't have anything else to go to when we made that decision, trusting that God was leading, made my wife just a little bit unsettled. And me being the great spiritual leader, I just said, don't
worry about it. Everything's going to be just fine.
And again, truth be told, I was a little unsettled too. I do want to tell you that I wasn't totally unsettled because I had seen God work in our lives in the past and I did not doubt him. But it doesn't mean I didn't have some anxious thoughts and moments and some struggles. And so I had shared with you that I was praying. I talked about this a while back, that I was praying on the floor, and I heard God say to me, "Stop worrying." Do you remember me telling you that? And then a little bit later, I heard God say, "Trust me." And if you're saying, you're talking as though God really speaks to us. He does. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his word. He even gives us each other, and he speaks through each other to each other sometimes. And it's not wrong to ask for confirmation when we're uncertain if it's God's voice we're hearing or if it's what I want to hear or if it's somebody else's voice and it's not God. And that happens all the time too. And so it's really right to go ahead and confirm and ask God to confirm. But in this case, I didn't need any confirmation. God said, "Stop worrying. Trust me." That's pretty clear. And so that's what I did. And so then I went downstairs and told Beth, "Hey, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine." But she still had to have her own confirmation from God. And I love that about her. And that's exactly what she needed when we came to Maine in 2003. And he came through in flying colors for her with such specifics that you'd be amazed if you haven't heard the story. And so she needed the same thing for our departure from here because she was concerned that we were leaving and had nowhere to go. And nothing, you know, I wasn't that concerned. But, and so after months of praying, these last several months, few months, and not much was happening, I was thinking, okay, God's just going to call me to be resourceful because of his silence. It must mean that I just need to go after something and do something. But I did tell Beth, I said, "Hey, if there was an opportunity, like if I could go and encourage pastors and help build teams and work with eldership teams and churches across the nation and just be an encouraging consultant, and really," I said, "I would take that job in a heartbeat, but who's going to offer that?" God. And a week later, I was contacted by the Solomon Foundation, who funded our church building project here. And in addition to funding loans and all the things that they do, they have a network of representatives who go out on the field across the nation, encouraging pastors and building teams and working with elderships and casting vision and helping communities in churches discover a vision for lost people in their community, and I got offered the job. And I took it. Yeah, I did. Here's the deal. My territory starts in Kentucky, where we're going to live, goes to the East Coast, Virginia, straight up the coast to Maine. East Point's one of my stops. I'll come. Yeah, it would be great. And have I got a deal for you? No, I'm just kidding. And we get New England, we get New York and Pennsylvania. Sound like a politician. So anyway, I share that with you not because everything always goes that smooth, and it hasn't gone that smooth for me either. There have been so many times in my life that I have gotten ahead of God to try to meet my own perceived need. Does that make sense? And I've made a lot of wrong choices in the process. How many have made some wrong choices by getting ahead of God? Thank you. We share that burden together. But I want you to know, I'm extremely grateful for how God is providing for Beth and I and for our needs, so to speak, but that is not my greatest need. Jesus is my greatest need. He always is my greatest need. Even when the two pennies aren't there to rub together, or even when the job hasn't come through. They said it was, but it didn't. Or what you thought you were going to get, it sure didn't work out that way. Jesus is your greatest need. He's my greatest need. And when Jesus saw the people as helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, he wanted to point them to their greatest need. And that's what he wants to point you to as well. Our greatest need is knowing him, trusting him, experiencing him, walking hand in hand with Jesus. And my greatest need is not that Jesus would do a work through Beth and me, but rather that Jesus would do a work in Beth and me. Because if he does a work in us, then everything goes out from there. And that's the most important thing. Some people pray, God, do a work through me. You know what we should pray before anything else? God, do a work in me. Change who I am. Change my heart, oh God. And make it ever true. Change my heart. Because I want people to know God. I want them to find the same freedom that I really do have. And that so many of you have found, and more people are finding. I want to engage in the community around me and do what God's calling me to do, and you do what God's calling you to do, which is to share our story in Jesus. Amen? And see, when he does the work in us, he'll work through us. It's just a no-brainer. We've just gotten it so backward. We've always been, God, work through me. And I think he's been saying, I got to change who you are first. Got to do some work inside your heart. I can work through you while I'm doing that, but you need to let me have your whole heart. And so we'll have to open up his word again, everybody. You have to get your Bible off the shelf. You have to read it every day. And you'll need to pray all the time, all through the day. Our staff team, a lot of staff team and some friends of the staff team are praying and fasting together for things we've mentioned in the past. I'm going to mention it right now, that we would seek God's face, that we would behold his glory, and that he would show us what's in our heart that doesn't need to be there anymore. And then he gives us this incredible cleansing privilege called repentance, to come and be clean. And so I want to do that as we go into the most miraculous meal that Jesus ever provided, ever in the history of the world, when he broke bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body, you know that. But as you get that cup out, I'm going to ask you to get it ready, but just hold it, because I want you to take a minute and we're going to seek his face together. And you say, boy, what's that mean? I just want you to, whatever it means to you, like if you can see the face of God, or you could picture God, or you could break into his throne room and you go, oh, that's who you are. Or, and then what's it mean to behold his glory? Well, it's different for a lot of people. Isaiah said, I see the Lord seated on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple with glory. What a spectacular view. But sometimes the glory of God is just the weight and the presence of God coming over us as we're sitting still. And it's really good sometimes just to go into a room and seek his face and behold his glory. And don't take all of your requests. I don't have anything against requests. He told us to bring them, but it's so good once in a while not to take all those requests. It's even better sometimes to just come into his presence and sit and behold his glory, and then ask him to show us, dear God, what's in my heart that doesn't need to be there anymore. Let me lead us through those three things as we get ready to take communion, and then we'll worship the King. Father, we just come even now together, and we'll take a few moments to be still, to seek your face. And if, oh God, there's a way possible in such a short amount of time that we would be able to behold your glory, as we're in this humble place with you, our Father, would you please show us in our hearts what shouldn't be there? And may we repent, offering it back to you that you'd clean our hearts. And having done that, we take this meal that Jesus prepared, the bread, his broken body on the cross of Calvary for our sin. Let's share the bread together. And the cup, his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sin. Isn't it great? Let's share the cup together. And as you're able, we'll stand and we'll worship.